Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
So here's something that's probably never happened to you before. You have a conflict with another Christian. Right? Like that never happens to us. We get along all so well. We love each other. We never get offended. We never get bothered. We never hurt each other. Just 24/7. We are so good at getting along, right? Of course, I'm being sarcastic this morning. I can easily say that after study and preparation of God's Word, that dealing with conflict between Christians takes most of my time as a pastor. In fact, over this last year, it's taken the most time. And just to be frank, that's in part what motivated us to take this little short break and go through this series on reconciliation. Because it's a huge problem among Christians. Not just here in Warrensburg, but everywhere. In fact, it's a problem that dates back to the very first family in human history, to Cain and Abel. And it's not gone away. Conflict among Christians is so common that the New Testament has a lot to say about it, including Jesus himself. Now, last week we talked about the foundation of our reconciliation with one another, talking about how our reconciliation comes with God through Jesus Christ. In Romans 5, we saw how the cross of Christ has dealt with the enmity between us and God. And how it's not just been dealt with, but through the cross we have been brought into intimate friendship now with God. And so I just want to reiterate that component here first this morning. That though hostilities between two people can be managed, can be dealt with, that in reality true reconciliation between two parties cannot happen apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Because the cross, it does two things. First, the cross of Christ humbles us. The cross shows us what great offense we have levied against God and how merciful and loving He has been in forgiving us. And so when we look at the cross, we see, Christian, how can we hold any offense against each other in light of the incredible forgiveness that we ourselves have received? And as we just read, you see that really emphasized in the second half of our portion of our passage this morning. But second, we see also that the cross of Christ empowers our reconciliation. Right? The cross first humbles us, it helps us to see ourselves rightly, but then it empowers us. Because just as it took a divine work to bring us to God, so it takes a divine work to bring us to one another. Alright, so everything we say this morning is really based upon what we said last week. That reconciliation with fellow Christians is predicated upon reconciliation with God. But given that foundation, what then specifically are we to do when we have relationship issues with one another? What should we think? How should we proceed? Matthew 18 is no doubt a familiar passage to anyone who's read the Bible before. If you've been in church, you're probably already aware of these steps toward reconciliation that we're going to lay out this morning. But it's the attitude, it's the heart that we really cannot miss this morning. You see, pursuing reconciliation, showing grace and forgiveness to one another, requires a lot of spiritual maturity. And so perhaps more than anything else this morning, what our passage calls you to, what it calls me to this morning, is to frankly grow up, Christian. Let's not give in to our fleshly emotions. Let's not try to justify how we feel. Rather, let us walk as those who have been reconciled and redeemed by our Creator. Matthew 18 teaches us that the kingdom of God is predicated upon radical forgiveness, originating with the grace believers receive through Jesus, and then to be lavishly shown to one another. Now, to begin, though, there are a couple of contextual clues to our passage that we really need to note, because they will shape how we interpret and how we apply Jesus' words here. You see, first, at the very beginning of chapter 18, We read that the disciples, they're debating with each other as to which one of them is the greatest. And Jesus responds to them by saying that rather than seek to be the greatest, they need to become like children. Now, not ignorant like children. You know, sometimes we hear that phrase in church, like faith like a child, and we think that means, oh, I don't have any knowledge. I don't think. It's just blind trust. And that's not at all what Jesus says here. He means to have the posture of a child, the humility of a child, to assume a lowly position to others. Right? So that's the first thing he says. And then right after that, he tells the disciples this parable of the lost sheep and the importance of going out and finding the one that is lost and bringing them back into the fold. All right, so look then at how those two passages really shape what Jesus says in verses 15 through 20. Right, that first, our attitude must be one of humility. To take that posture like a child, a lowly position, to not think of ourselves higher than we ought. To not think of ourselves as better than anyone. Reconciliation, its purpose, the goal is to find that person who... Reconciliation, its purpose, the goal is to find that person who has wandered away from the family of faith and to bring them back. You see, this passage that we have here, it's littered with family language. That there should be love and honor that we show to one another. There should be a desire to grow closer together in faith. Right, as we talked about last week, in Christ we have been reconciled to God. He has become our Heavenly Father. We have become His sons and daughters. And thus implicitly we have been formed into an entirely new family in Christ. And so as Peter Lefhart observes, church discipline is about brotherhood. About dealing with fellow believers as family members. As people who share the same baptismal name. And so it's in this light, on this foundation, that Jesus then says to His disciples, if your brother sins against you, go. And let's just pause right there. Let's focus on that for a second. Go. Not sit there and get offended. Not go and tell everyone else what this person has done. Not just stew over this and get angrier and angrier. Not wait for that person to have a divine awakening and come to you. No, you go to them. And do what? Rebuke him in private. Again, in private. Not in front of everyone else. Not in private, but I'm going to tell everybody what I'm about to go do. No, not under the false pretense of a prayer request. My, oh my, how many prayer meetings I have sat under where somebody's like, man, I got a prayer request. You know, Bobby Joe over there, I saw him wandering out of the pub the other day, just flat drunk. You know, and gosh, he started puking in the alley and cussing up a storm. And we need to pray for Brother Bobby Joe. No. In private, go and rebuke. Meaning address the sin. Address the problem. You see, reconciliation, forgiveness, it's not just glossing over something. It's not just ignoring something. True grace, true love for one another isn't telling somebody, oh, don't worry about it. It's fine. It's okay. I mean, like, I know that this is hard. I know that it's awkward. We don't like confrontation. Right? We all know that temptation even, that even when we go and we're face to face with that person, how easy it is to just kind of back off a little bit. To kind of be vague and not really be clear and address the issue. I tease some people in my life that man, they talk a good game, but their bark is a lot worse than their bite. It's really easy to say, I'm going to do this, I'm going to tell this person this, and then get face to face with them, and then all of a sudden just cower like a little puppy. But Jesus is clear. We have to be direct with one another. Tom Wright points out forgiveness is when it did happen, and it did matter. And you're going to deal with it and end up loving and accepting one another again anyway. That's why the sequence recommended here is vital. All right, so let's just kind of briefly run through this sequence. And as we do so, I just want to give some illustrations from experiences that I've had of how I've seen Jesus' words here applied well. Go rebuke him in private, right? Go to that person at first. If your brother sins against you, go rebuke him in private, right? Go to that person and make your case. And I think it's right here. It's this first step. That's where a majority of us go wrong, right? Because we don't even get to this first step. Most of us are unwilling to do this. Frankly, a lot of times we're too cowardly to do it. Alright, I mean, I can think of so many scenarios where I've seen just this. Someone come to me as the pastor and want me to step in and to resolve an issue that they're having. And, you know, this person did this or this person said this, and I can tell that they want me to do something about it. But the first thing I always say to somebody is, well, have you spoken to that person yet? Most often the answer is no. Actually, most often the answer is usually I tried, but they didn't listen. Which means I passive-aggressively kind of brought something up, and they couldn't read between the lines. And so, yeah, I did my part, Pastor. Now you need to fix it. And the thing is, we make so many of these scenarios so much worse by just failing to take this first step. I've watched things snowball, mountains made out of molehills, just because, frankly, someone was too cowardly to go to their brother and sister and just be clear with them. I've had people storm out of my office. I've had people leave the church because I said, no, you need to go speak privately to that party. I can remember vividly an exact conversation just like this. Two people come to me and they're having an issue with a third person. And they're outlining all the things. You know, well, this person talks like this and they kind of are condescending toward us. And we just, it's really hard to work with them. And I could tell they really just wanted me to kind of deal with this person for them. And I said, no, it's really clear that you need to share this with your brother, your sister. Right? That, you know, maybe nobody's ever brought this up to them. Maybe you are that person to share that, hey, you know, you can be really condescending when you speak this way or when you talk like this. It's really hurtful. Maybe nobody's ever brought it up to them before. Maybe you're the person who can help them watch their speech. Well, they didn't like that. Instead, they just, no, that's not it. And when I continue to say, listen, I can't do anything until you have spoken, you know, to your brother or your sister. They just decide, well, we'll just leave the church altogether. That's probably the easiest thing. And to me, that choice to do so was proof that their hearts were not in the right place to begin with. They were not in a place of humility, not in a place of love. They didn't really want to be restored. They didn't really want to be reconciled. They wanted their own way, and they wanted their own exaltation and me to do it. Because here's the thing, friends. I know that word rebuke, it seems really mean, but it doesn't mean that we're unloving. It doesn't mean being rude or harsh. It doesn't mean getting your own way at the expense of someone else. Like, ha ha, I'm right, you're wrong, admit it. Now, let's remember where this chapter starts, those caveats of humility, those caveats of love and wanting to see a brother or sister walk well with Jesus. And so when we take this first step, we have to not take a posture that we're better than this other person or we're more righteous than this other person, but rather instead with a knowledge of your own sin and the enormous grace that you have received, you go and tell them your concern. Humility is so vital in that. And there's another reason that humility is vital. Because what if they have a counter charge? Right? Like, what if God imagined you're not entirely innocent? What if God imagined you've not taken the plank out of your own eye before going to your brother or sister? I've never seen a conflict in the church where one of the parties was 100% entirely innocent. I mean, maybe those things exist out there. I've just not seen them. And so, yes, while your brother or sister may have harmed you, chances are good you've done some damage yourself. And you need to take ownership over that. Again, we'll talk about that more as we go throughout our passage. But in humility, we have to both speak and listen, with the goal being resolution. Forgiveness, restoration. And ideally, that's what happens. Right? Ideally, you take this first step. You share your concerns with your brother or your sister. They hear it. They're heartbroken over this. They confess it. They repent it. Y'all are restored, and that's it. Never goes any further than that. Ideally, that's happening all over our family of faith. And the reason you don't know it's happening is because you don't need to know it's happening. It's between two parties, and it stays right there. And that's it. Now, of course, Jesus knows us. He knows that this may not always be the case. He knows that often one or both of the parties may be unwilling to acknowledge sin, to repent, may be unwilling to be reconciled. And so step two, should that one-on-one private conversation not bring about reconciliation, Jesus says that we are to now take one or two people with you. If he won't listen, take one or two others with you. And the reference Jesus is making here to the two witnesses is to Deuteronomy 19. And so what we cannot miss here is that the person or the persons you bring with you shouldn't just be anyone. They need to be somebody with a direct personal knowledge of that situation that's occurred and the parties involved. In other words, this is not you going to just some mutual friend and being like, dude, you won't believe what so-and-so did. Will you come with me to confront them? You know, or will you come in and help mediate this conflict that we're having? No, this person that you bring with you needs to have either observed the very situation that you're talking about or have observed something very, very similar to it. Because they are there to validate the charge. And they can't validate the charge on hearsay alone. They need to have seen it. I had a conversation with somebody about this recently. They felt like that they had confronted another person about an issue that they were having. And then they had a third party come in to moderate. And nothing had really changed. And so this person came to me and said, okay, you know, Pastor, I did this, and then I did this, and so at this point I'm handing it over to the church, and you know, we just need to go ahead and excommunicate this person. Whoa there, buddy, you know, pump the brakes. Because I said, you know, this person that you brought with you, I mean, did they have a knowledge? No, they're just friends to that person and to me, and so I brought them along for that reason. I said, no. They're just friends to that person and to me, and so I brought them along for that reason. I said, no. You've skipped a step here. That person needs to be able to validate the accusation. They're not there as some emotional support companion for you, right? They're not a golden retriever, you know? They're to say, yes, brother, sister, I've seen this. What they're saying is true. And they're also there for the instance of that counter accusation, as I mentioned before. Right, as I said, when we come, we need to be humble. We need to be ready that person might have a response back at us. And so having that extra person there is so helpful in sorting out what is fact, what is true, what is not. To not just validate charges against that person, but to maybe validate the charges against you as well. Now hopefully, again, at this stage, You've brought your concern, you've brought your charge, this person has validated it. Hopefully at this point then, having a company of brothers or sisters who know the situation, who know them, who have been in this relationship with these people, hopefully then that offending party would recognize their sin. They would confess. They would repent. There would be restoration. I've seen this stage happen in many ways, and I've seen it with great success. I've been a part of that party, the accusing party, if you will. I've been on the opposite end. I've been the one getting rebuked. I know I've shared this story before, but in college I had just three great brothers take me out to dinner one night at our favorite restaurant in Charlottesville to address some sin in my life. And it really caught me off guard, man. I just thought we were going to hang out. We were having a good time. And all of a sudden, whoa, what just happened? But no, each of them had shared some concerns that they had with just the way that I was living, the way that I was living out my faith or lack thereof. You know, and I kind of played it off or said, oh, yeah, thanks, you know, but nothing had really changed. And so they got together and they said, listen, Patrick, you've been neglecting your friendships. You've been neglecting your responsibilities. You've been neglecting Bible study. You've been neglecting your church. They called me out on it. And I remember sitting there and knowing that they were right, knowing that what they were saying was true. But because we had this relationship together, I knew that they were saying it out of love. You know, they weren't there just to pile up on me and make me feel bad. They were there because they cared about my walk with Jesus. And I just sat there, I remember, and said, "You guys are completely right." I wasn't offended. I wasn't defensive. You know, I knew that they loved me. I knew what they were saying was true. I've been on the other side of this. I don't know if it's any easier on the other side of it, but, you know, having addressed sin with a brother, or just the way that the relationship that he had, and the way that it was playing out, and he had kind of justified what he was doing and playing it off. And so brought a couple people who had seen the same thing. We were all, again, very, very good friends. And we just sat there, and it felt like we sat there for hours, you know, just kind of bringing up our concerns. And him, again, just kind of justifying it, playing it off. And just as we sat there, we kind of went just round and round, but not that. And we were just going round and round, and then all of a sudden it was incredible. Just out of this, it's not that. And we were just going round and round, and then all of a sudden it was incredible. Just out of it's not that. And we were just going round and round, and then all of a sudden it was incredible. Just out of nowhere, he just stopped. He said, "You guys are absolutely right. I've been trying to justify this, and I can't any longer." It was one of the most incredible just movements of the Holy Spirit I've ever seen, just in such an intimate situation. You see, this is what church discipline looks like, I believe, when it's done properly, when it's done among believers, when it's done in love, when it's done in humility. There's this spirit of compassion that should be there. Right? I knew that those guys did not want to be having this conversation with me. I didn't want to be having the conversation with them either. You know, but I knew that they loved me. And vice versa, in this other situation, this guy knew that we loved him, that we wanted what was best for him. And so I bring this up to just say that, listen, if you're not already living a life of grace and compassion for others, then church discipline will be a lot more difficult. Because when you bring that accusation against your brother, they're going to question your motives. You never really seem to care much about me otherwise. You're just here to beat up on me. But if that person knows that your heart is for them, if they know that you love them, then when these hard topics come along, you can lean on that goodwill that you have built in your relationship, that you've built over the years, and you should be able to find reconciliation. Of course, Jesus knows that sometimes this second stage won't work. And so he says, if this doesn't bring about reconciliation, then third, tell the church. Now, part of the question here is, does Jesus mean like the whole congregation at first? Right? Like here on Sunday mornings when I'm kind of wrapping things up, you kind of walk up here, grab the mic and be like, "Dude, Bobby Joe will not stop getting hammered at the pub and puking in the alley." I don't know if that's really the best way. Because again, remember, our goal is restoration within the body. We want to see reconciliation. We want that person to come back into the family of faith by the way that they practice their life. And we want them to be able to serve well in the future. Listen, if there's a Bobby Joe here who has a drinking problem, that is entirely coincidental, okay? I just feel like I need to say that. You know, it's like, you know, any names or likenesses are complete, you know, coincidence. All right. So, Bobby Joe, if you feel like I'm picking on you this morning, it's probably not a chance. The Holy Spirit's trying to say something to you, Bobby Joe. So sober up. Bobby Joe storms out the back of the church. No, I think, you know, most Bible scholars, when they say, what does it mean to tell it to the church? Then not necessarily that you'd get up in front of the whole congregation at that point and just kind of air somebody's laundry out there, but rather that you would go to your elders. You go to your pastors, those who really represent the church, because the goal is that maybe now in the company, in the council of those who have been charged with spiritual oversight over the body, that then hopefully at that point, finally, that offending party might hear the truth, might repent and be reconciled. But if not, if still at that stage, they will not repent and be reconciled, Jesus says, let him be like a Gentile and a tax collector to you. In essence, at this point, if somebody is unrepentant, treat them as if they are outside the community of faith, as if they are not a believer. As Paul says to the Corinthians, remove the evil person from among you. Now, I know this sounds really harsh, right? This sounds really mean. Like, hold on, man. Like, this isn't right. But again, let's not forget the purpose of these actions. The goal is not to get rid of people. The goal is to get them back, right? It's to leave the 99 and go find the one. You see, by expelling somebody from the church, what we're saying to them is, listen, friend, your actions do not reflect those of Christ. And since you are not living as a Christian and seemingly have no desire to do so, we have reason to wonder whether or not you really are a believer. It's hopefully at this point maybe being confronted like that in such a way that a person would have a wake-up call. Right? We might say this is really harsh, but frankly, what other choice, what other option do we have at this stage? To say, listen, friend, you are not producing fruit in keeping with repentance. And so therefore, we're going to call your attention to this in such a way that prayerfully you will finally repent. I know I've had a lot of stories this morning. It feels like, you know, it's a nice snowy morning. Let's curl up by the fire. Uncle Patty will tell you some stories. But conflict management is a huge part of my job. I had someone come in my office once, and they had had some really serious sin in their life. And that sin, it had affected not just them, but their family, their job. And on top of it, not only were they a member of my church, but they had been a family friend, and our families had spent time together. And sadly, even though this person had been caught in their sin, even though they knew they had been caught in their sin, they really refused to own up to it. They refused to confess it. They refused to really repent of it, to pursue a path of biblical restoration and reconciliation. And because that was their heart, I told them, listen, my family needs space, and really, you're not fit to serve in the church right now. I still want you to come. I want you to hear the gospel. You know, but you're not at a place where you can really serve the body well. And really, you're just not at a place where it would be good for our families to have that same relationship. You need to work through these things. Maybe even get some professional help on these things before you can become an active serving member of our body again. Well, not a whole lot of time passed, maybe a week or two passed, and they come back by my office and they start lecturing me on how the Bible says there's supposed to be restoration. The Bible says there's supposed to be reconciliation. And why won't you let me be reconciled? Why won't you let me be restored? And I felt like, boy, I feel like we've had this conversation like 10 times, but there can't be reconciliation because there hasn't been confession and repentance yet. And I don't mean this like in a Roman Catholic sort of way that you have to confess your sin to me and I'll absolve you or anything like that. No, when we talk about biblical confession, biblical repentance, admitting your sin and turning away from it, pursuing righteousness once more. Right, and so I said to them, you've got to do this, because if you're refusing to do so, the Bible gives us question to wonder whether or not you're actually a follower of Jesus. There must be fruit of faith in our lives. And if not, the Bible suggests that maybe you've not actually become a Christian yet. Now listen, I know that none of this is fun. Right? I know we all just prefer to lay low than to go through this process. I can't imagine anybody's going to walk away this morning and be like, man, I cannot wait to apply that sermon. You know? No, this process of addressing sin, it's a heavy task. It's not easy from a fleshly perspective. But let us not miss, though, that all of this comes with a promise from Jesus. He says, truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about any matter that you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. Again, Christian, how many times have you heard this, right? Where two or three are gathered, Jesus is there with us. Let's not miss that Jesus makes this promise in the context of reconciliation. He makes this promise in the context of church discipline. And what he is saying here is that if we are really pursuing the Lord, and if we are really pursuing the welfare of our brothers and sisters, Jesus will bless us and he will guide us. Even though this matter will be hard and difficult, it's worth pursuing. You see, what Jesus outlines for us here, it's not an option for us as individuals. It's not an option for us as a congregation. It's a command. Tom Wright says it's not just a promise that we will sense his presence. It's a promise and a warning that he will see and know the innermost truth of everyone's heart. If we take that seriously, engaging in reconciliation will still be costly, but it will always be done in real hope, with joy waiting round the corner for those who persevere. Reconciliation must be our pursuit, church. But as I just mentioned at the beginning, let's not miss, though, that this passage, verses 15 through 20, on the how of reconciliation, that it is bookended with the attitude of reconciliation. Right? We read this passage earlier, and frankly, I think the parable of the unforgiving servant is pretty self-evident. Right? I don't think we have to be biblical scholars to really figure out exactly what this parable means here. It's just, I don't know, something that I seem to forget. Right? On reconciliation, it's just always something that I seem to forget. Right? I don't think it's a coincidence that right after talking about conflict, we have a parable on forgiveness. Like, I know we can sometimes be a little dense, but this one seems pretty obvious, right? You know, Peter, he pipes up and he asks about forgiveness. Yeah, it makes sense, right? It's as if Peter's saying, okay, Jesus, let's say that all parties involved are willing to confess their wrongdoing. They're willing to repent. Well, Jesus, what do we do, though, if they keep repeating that offense? What if nothing seems to change, Jesus? What if they stop that first hurtful behavior, but then hurt me in another way? In other words, Jesus, how long do I keep forgiving people who hurt me or who let me down? And Peter, of course, you know, back in the South, we say, bless his heart. Peter thinks, man, he's being overly gracious when he suggests seven times. Right? He's like, you know, man, I am gracious. So how about seven times, right, Jesus? And Jesus gives him the boy, please. I tell you, not as many as seven, but 70 times seven. Now, at first, this number itself doesn't seem to be particularly significant. Many Christians have argued it's just hyperbole, right? It's saying, no, Peter, not seven times, but more than you can count. And I think there's some truth to that, right? It's more than we can count. But let's not forget that Jesus and his disciples, they were good Jews who knew their scriptures. You see, when Jesus said this phrase, when the disciples heard it, 70 times seven, or 70 sevens, their minds would have immediately gone back to the Old Testament and to Daniel 9, when the angel Gabriel comes to Daniel and tells him that Israel's Messiah was going to come, and that Israel's Messiah would end their spiritual exile in 70 times 7 years. In other words, this explicit use of the phrase by Jesus, it's his way of signaling to the disciples that, listen, that new age that was foretold of to the prophet Daniel, it's here. It's arrived. A new era of forgiveness and reconciliation has come. God is ending the exile through the forgiveness of sins, through the forgiveness of all the nations. And so as they are now recipients of a new kind of forgiveness, they are to show that same kind of forgiveness to one another. The parable, as I mentioned, it's pretty straightforward then, right? The first servant, he has a debt that he cannot pay off. It's a servant that, or it's a debt that is unfathomable. He asks for more time, but more time is not enough. He will never be able to pay off this debt. But in compassion, in love, the master completely forgives it, shows him unfathomable grace and mercy. And yet this now forgiven servant goes and deals cruelly with someone else who owed him something false, does not understand what that he has received. He cannot show it because he does not understand what he has received. He cannot show it because he does not understand what he has received. He cannot show it because he does not understand what he has been shown. Right? And consider Jesus' instructions on prayer. Jesus said, "For if you forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive your offenses." Right? What Jesus is saying is that if you can't forgive, friend, we have question to believe whether or not you yourself have ever received forgiveness. Right, let's hear that one more time. If you cannot forgive someone, we have question to believe whether or not you have ever received forgiveness. All right, so take it back to Peter's question then. Take it back to the attitude that Jesus has been commending to us throughout this whole chapter. That what is the most important principle that we can live by, that we can abide when we're having issues with one another? Humility. Exhibit humility. Friend, pride is the single reason we have relationship issues in the church. Pride is the reason you get so easily offended. Pride is the reason that you won't take a good hard look in the mirror and ask yourself whether or not you may not actually be perfect. Pride is the reason we won't pursue reconciliation. But that is antithetical to what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You cannot claim to be a Christian and not pursue reconciliation. You cannot claim to be a Christian and not show radical, limitless forgiveness. Jean Brown argues the kingdom of God is characterized by an imperative of forgiveness based on the action of God as the one who has forgiven the largest of debts. And so we must realize, friends, that every time we accuse someone else, we are accusing ourselves. But every time we forgive someone else, we are passing on a drop of water out of the bucketful that we have received from God. And so we could conclude our time this morning. I could give you some more steps. I could tell you some more stories. All right, we could say, oh, do this. And if this happens, do that. And so forth and so on. But I don't think we need that. Again, we're not dumb. We know what we need to do. You know what you need to do. You see, next week is our monthly celebration of the Lord's Supper. The Bible gives us very stern warnings about being reconciled to one another before we come to the Lord's table. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. Indeed, it is necessary that there be factions among you, so that those who are approved may be recognized among you. When you come together, then, in the blood of the Lord, manner will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. Manner will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself. In this way, let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Jesus said the same thing to his disciples. He said, "If you are offering your gift on the altar, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled with your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. All right, so next week we're going to celebrate this meal. And we've all now been duly warned to be reconciled to one another before we come. Whether you're here in the room this morning, whether you're watching online, whether you're listening on our podcast, we have been warned to be reconciled to one another before we take the meal. You got 1 week. We have been so radically forgiven and reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. How can we not be reconciled to one another? And so as we engage one another this next week, we need to put thoughts of our feelings out of our mind and instead simply keep the blood of Christ as our singular focus and the lens through which we look at everything. And so, friend, I ask you this morning, when you examine your own life, when you look at yourself, do you see the blood of Jesus covering you? Right? Maybe as we've been talking about showing the forgiveness that we have received, maybe it's dawned on you this morning, I'm not sure if I've ever actually received that forgiveness from God. I don't know if I have been reconciled through the cross of Christ. I've not placed all of my trust, my faith in Jesus alone. I've been trusting in this, hoping that maybe this will please God. I've not received that radical forgiveness through the blood of Jesus. If that's true of you, friend, here as we respond in a moment, we'll have some men and women down here in the front who would love to speak with you, pray with you, talk with you. I'll be over here to your right. I'd love to do that as well. Maybe hang out after the service and we can talk then. But ask yourself first, have I been covered by the blood of Jesus? Is that what I see when I look at myself? But then second, when you look at one another, what do you see? Do you see the blood of Jesus covering your brother or sister as well? May the great grace that we have received, may it be everything that we see in all things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what unfathomable, limitless grace and mercy we have received through your Son. When I just think, Father, about those two words, mercy and grace, and the mercy we receive, that we have not had to face the penalty that our sin deserves. Would His Master everything? He owed His Master everything. He owed His Master everything. But He was spared initially from that fate. And Father, how we deserve your wrath. And yet in the cross, that wrath has been borne. It has been dealt with, but by Jesus, so that we would not have to face it. And then when I think about the grace that we have in Jesus, the grace being receiving something that we've not earned. Mercy being not receiving what we should receive. Grace being receiving something that we don't deserve. And that in Christ we have received intimate fellowship with you. And so, Father, we praise you. We thank you that the victory has already been won. That death has been defeated. That there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we pray that you would continue to conform us by your Holy Spirit more and more into the likeness of your Son, and that that would be principally shown by the way that we love and we forgive one another. As Jesus told his followers, that the world would know that we belong to Jesus by the way we love one another. May that be one of the things that we are most defined as a church. It's a church that radically forgives and loves each other. And that when the world sees that, we can tell them the defense that we can give for our hope can be we radically love and forgive only because we have received even more radical love and even more radical forgiveness from our Father in heaven. And so, Father, I just pray that you would continue to magnify the cross in our hearts and minds, and that as the cross is made bigger, that we would see ourselves more and more rightly, and it would manifest itself in everything that we do. Heal rifts that are in our body. Heal divisions. Heal hurt feelings. Heal offense. Heal us from the sin and the idols that we pursue. Restore us fully to yourself and to one another. It's in Jesus' name that we ask these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.